You know, when I was in college, some of you all know this, but a lot of you may not, I ran track, and I loved running track. One of my goals when I was in high school was to go to college and run track, and I couldn't wait to get there, and I decided I wanted to do the decathlon, and so I was ready to do decathlon. Decathlon, if you don't know, which a lot of you may not, it's ten different events done over 2 days. So I was really busy, basically, is all I was doing. I was throwing a lot of things and running in a lot of circles, is really all it means. But it was a lot of fun, and I really enjoyed it. And there was a point in that where I remember I was thinking, I wanted to do this. I was really inspired by some Olympic runners, Dan and Dave, way back in the day, these two guys that were decathletes, and they kind of had this rivalry, and it really inspired me when I was in high school to want to do this. And I thought, I want to go to the Olympics and track. So I remember going to college and working out and doing that and really, you know, enjoying it and just kind of seeing what it really takes to run. I was a walk-on. I wasn't on scholarship, and I loved it. But I think, you know, I stopped running track my junior year because I really felt like I wanted to. I wanted to enjoy college, and I knew that at that point I wasn't going to go to the Olympics. But I kind of carried, yeah, for other reasons, but I carried that with me. I remember carrying that kind of with me when I left college. And I remember thinking when I would talk about it to people, I would talk about it as if I almost had tried out for the Olympics. Like, it was almost like this award for myself. Like, I would say, yeah, I ran track in college. Yeah, I wanted to go to the Olympics, but, you know, my junior year, I just kind of decided I wouldn't, I didn't really want to do that. And so I kind of talked about it like, look at me, this is really cool. And I remember a really solid, good friend of mine stopping me and saying, when I was talking to him about it, and he said, so, did you ever win anything? And I was kind of like, no, I never won anything. And it wasn't, he was just kind of like, he knew what I was doing. That's why he was a good friend. He knew that it wasn't that he was saying, well, are you even a good athlete? He wasn't saying that. He knew that what I was doing with my thought of running track in college, that I was walking around putting so much confidence in what I used to do and who I used to be as a track runner. And so what he was doing was saying to me, you got a whole lot of confidence in who you think you were or are with this whole track thing. And it's not all about you. You think you can fulfill so much of your life by carrying around this, look at me, I ran track kind of deal. And he didn't so much burst my bubble as much as it really provided me freedom. It provided me freedom from what I thought really did build me up. Because I worked so hard, I thought, I have to carry around this badge of, look at me, I ran college, track, I was doing college athletics. And I thought, I'm going to put confidence in the flesh for that. I'm going to take all I can for that. I'm going to get as much, as many people as I possibly can to think, oh, how great is that? And what this friend did for me was encourage me to look at it and how I was looking at it as putting confidence in myself. You know, we live in a world and we are these people that we put so much confidence and belief in ourselves that we forget that we're supposed to look outside of ourselves. You know, you hear this phrase all the time, if you believe it, you can achieve it. I don't know if you heard that before. But that's kind of our culture. Our culture screams that. And I know that we kind of believe that. We believe that we can avoid any sort of weakness, any sort of limitation, if we can put all the confidence we can possibly muster in ourselves. And we work so hard at it. We are so good at trying to avoid the fact that we are limited. In fact, the point of the Enlightenment, the Enlightenment way back when, you know, in the 16th, 17th centuries, Romanticism, those kind of things that were stirring up, were about the emphasis in human nature. Now, there were some good things about that, but what really came out of it, what we did in our conclusion of it, was how can I get rid of every single weakness, every single limitation of me, so I can avoid having to need, so I can avoid having to be limited and be dependent and looking to others or looking outside myself. And I'll tell you, we've grown really, really good at it. I don't know if you're Simpson fans, but I think Monty Burns, Mr. Burns, Homer Simpson's boss, said it well when he said, "You know, Smithers, I could, you know, if I can, if you want me to, I can do the voice, but I don't know. I've always despised the laziness of the common worker. Then I realized his spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. So I replaced the flesh, which was weak, with steel, which is strong. Behold, the greatest breakthrough in labor relations since the Cat O' Nine Tails." And he like makes this army of like iron robots to take over. Because that's what our thought of it is. We hate the fact that we're weak in our labor. The Simpsons does a good job in satirical language telling us how we hate that. And I'll tell you, that's exactly what's going on in this passage. What's happening here? And what, you may be reading this and going, okay, how in the world are we going to make sense of this for how it applies to us? The reason this makes so much sense to us is because what's happening here is that Abram and Sarai are not so much doing the wrong thing and having Hagar step in as like a surrogate mother. That was actually culturally accepted. That was not a problem in those days. That wasn't the issue here. The issue is that they did it in spite of God's promise. They were thinking to themselves, how can I, in my own confidence, in my own strength, through my own will, fulfill the promise that God has made? And what did they do in the process? Just what we all do. They avoided God. They essentially thought, I'm going to do this, and how can I do this other than to avoid God Himself? And isn't that exactly, when you read this passage, if you know, if you've ever read Genesis 3 before, Genesis 3 is when sin enters into the picture. And it corrupts relationships. It corrupts Adam and Eve. It destroys their relationships. And this has so many parallels to that. Because what happens here is, in spite of the promise, they decide to what? Go on their own. To be what? Like God. And so they pursue having children, and not in the way that God has promised them, but in the way that they desire. So they can avoid God. And what comes in the process? Anxiety, jealousy, bitterness, rifts, sin, dissension, people exiled. It is an awful picture what has happened here. All this right here because they've tried to avoid God and fulfill the promise on their own. Who fulfills the promise? Well, let's first look at this just in a couple quick ways. The need for the promise. We need promise, but how does it work its way out? How do you and I try and fulfill a promise on our own? Well, I think the first way, if you look at Sarai, is you can see it's been years since the promise is made. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. They want you to know up front that there is a problem here. And you can almost hear in Sarai's panic that the first thing that we really struggle with, now get me when I say this, listen to this, y'all, is anxiety. And you know that. It's anxiety. And how we try to fulfill a promise and how it starts to break down is through our anxiety. It's through the thought of, oh, how is this going to happen? What's going to happen to me if this doesn't occur? You can hear it in her voice almost. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from having children. Go into my servant. Go, do this. Here's the solution." Because that's exactly what happens. We become so anxious. And what happens in our anxiety is we start to act on it. And we act on it in terms of, well, I need to do this in order to have this person like me. Or I need to wear this or look this way in order to be considered beautiful. Or I need to speak like this or use these kind of words in order for people to think I'm smart. Or I need to accomplish this or that in my life so people will actually think I'm successful and so people will look up to me and so I'll feel valuable. And that's exactly why Jesus actually talks about anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount. It's because we want to avoid God. And I love how C.S. Lewis says in Screwtape Letters when he talks about this. He says, there's nothing like in Screwtape Letters when the devils are talking about how do you really get to these humans? And he talks about anxiety and he says, there's nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy, that is God. He wants men to be concerned, that is God, wants to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. That's anxiety. That's exactly what happened to Sarai. Her whole mental structure was breaking down because she thought, what's going to happen to me? What if? That's a question you and I ask all the time. It's the presumption that you and I make, wondering, what's going to happen to me? Is God really taking... Am I really that valuable? Does He really care about me that much? Is this real? Is this a reality? What's going on here? Am I really worth it? And it moves from anxiety. You see from the breakdown of their relationship. It moves from Sarai's anxiety to the jealousy in her relationship with Hagar. Hagar has contempt on her. Sarai has jealousy on Hagar. And it just over, round and round we go. And you see how it breaks down the relationship. Because we see that the blame, and not only that, she begins to blame Abram. She says, you're the one. And not that Abram's out of blame, because Abram could have, what? He could have said, Sarai, we trust in the promise. Oh, he's not out of this either. He's totally anxious, just as she is. He's wondering what's going to happen. He's not without fault. And so all these things begin to happen. What is it really? What's at the root? What's really going on here? Is when we want to avoid God, we really don't trust Him. We don't. And you know, I'd love to move on, but I need to stop there for a moment. Because you and I have such an issue with trusting God. We really don't believe that He is who he says He is. That He works in history. That He works in these people. These are real people at a real time struggling with real issues. And they're just like us. And Sarai and Abram are showing how much they just don't trust. Because you don't believe, and I don't believe, that we're valuable enough for someone so holy, so perfect, so wonderful to keep His promise to someone so flighty and flaky like me. Now, God can be trusted. We need to be reminded of who this God is. And that's exactly what God does. He knows. You better believe He knows how anxious they are. You better believe He allows this to happen. He allows them to go through this wreck of faith versus flesh. Because He wants them to know who He is. To bring them back to the promise, the one that will fulfill the promise. Paul picks this up in Galatians, and I reference that down at the bottom. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Actually, I'm going to read through 5:1. He says this, tell me, he actually uses Hagar and Sarai as an illustration for us. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. What is he talking about? What he's doing there is he's setting up these two women to show the Galatians, the people, the Christians in the Galatian church that we even mentioned last week, who are trusting in their own work. They think, the Galatian church, a church, mind you, that's us, think that they can fulfill the promises of God because they're so strong. The entire book of Galatians is about people that think they can do it all. That they hold it up and they say, look what I've done. And they're so proud of themselves. And they want people to say, man, that's awesome. Look at you. You ran track in college. They want people to do that. And what Paul is doing is breaking that down. He's saying these two women allegorically represent one person that is bound by the law, who thinks that they can do it all, who thinks they can fulfill everything perfectly. And yet what? They're a slave. They're not free, they're a slave. And the first thing we need to know, if you're going to really attack this, who you are fighting against this and learning what it means to trust in the promise, is you need to know your need. You and I need to know our need. Paul is trying to communicate to them, we've got to know our need, that we're limited. You guys are so smart. You guys are so all-rounded, wonderful, beautiful people. But I will tell you, you have got to learn, just as I do, every day, you've got to need God. You've got to know your need. You are limited, and that's a beautiful thing, and we hate that. But it is, we are meant to be limited in order for us to know who we run to. Tony Dungy, who's the head coach of the Indianapolis Colts, he has a son that has a rare condition, very rare, that he actually can't feel pain. His nervous system doesn't communicate correctly. So he talks about how his son will go. He's hungry for a cookie. He'll open the oven and literally grab the tray of cookies and pull it out without even knowing that his hands are singeing to the tray. And he'll begin to just eat cookies that are burning hot, and they'll scorch this inside of his mouth because he doesn't know that it's hurting him. He has no idea that there's pain. And he said, it's so hard for us. We have to teach him over and over. This is what Tony Dungy said. And he was relating it. He said, we've got to teach our son because he can't feel pain. See, what pain does is it drives you back to your parents. It drives you to your father. But we have to teach him, because he doesn't know pain, we have to teach him to come to us. We have to watch him. We have to teach him what's dangerous. Y'all, God allows us to feel pain, to know our limits, to go through difficult things, for us to be driven to him. I don't know how many of y'all know, many of you may know my story, Megan and I's story, but right before we moved to Nashville, we were pregnant with our first child. And when we were traveling through Texas, kind of raising support and letting people know we were moving here, we found out that we lost our baby. And for the last years, it's been really hard. We've wrestled with struggling to have children. We've been unable to have children. And one of the most amazing things that God has done through this is to show me, even through my tears and absolute anger in not being able to have children, at least for the time being, Lord willing, maybe he'll grant that, is to drive me back to him. And it's forced me to say, is God any less loving to me? Is Jesus any less atoning for me? Is my sin any greater because I am not able to have children? At this point, am I any less valuable? Am I any less loved? And what he has done slowly for the last half a decade is to drive me to himself, because I need him. And there is no way I could make it without him. And I think Francis Schaeffer, who's a wonderful theologian and philosopher, said this beautifully when he talked about what does this look like? How do we live? How do we trust God? Because over and over, we feel that pain, we feel the suffering, we have to be driven back to the one who has his arms open to embrace us. And what Francis Schaeffer says, he says it's a moment by moment thing. You know, coming to Jesus is one thing. But how do you live the Christian life? How do you leave these doors and walk through the rest of this week into the weekend and live knowing that you can trust who this God is? It's by looking back to the one who has saved you. Remember what happened in Genesis 15? Abram believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. Abram has to look back over and over, moment by moment. Y'all, it is a moment by moment by moment thing. And that's what Francis Schaeffer is saying, that you live the gospel out in your life moment by moment. The only way it will make sense that who fulfills this promise is that if you are honest, you see your need, and you're driven back from your need to the one you can trust, that is God. And when Paul finishes this statement in Galatians, when he finishes what he's saying, he says in Galatians 5:1, to explain, to sum up what he's saying, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Do you see what he's saying? Go back to the one. Paul is saying, go back to the one. Do not go back to yourself. But see your need. You can trust this one in your pain who receives you back. And moment by moment, live your faith out. Not having faith in yourself, but in the one who is in Christ. It is in Jesus. That's what he says. He says, Paul says that we are children, not of slavery, but children of freedom. Children of freedom. You can leave these doors, y'all, and live in freedom. Because you're no longer struggling to be free. You are free to struggle. Because you have been set free by your Lord and Savior Jesus. If you look back to that one for your life. And it's a moment-by-moment thing. And it changes your relationships. It changes the way that you see each other. It changes not only the way you see the Lord and you trust Him, but it changes the way you see each other, the way you care for each other, the way you care for people that are not even in your circles or spheres. Because you can go to them in freedom, not in anxiety, not in jealousy. You're not looking to them to fill you up on something you need from them. You're going because you have. Not because you need. And you can take and give in those relationships because you need healthy relationships of freedom in Jesus. Not out of your own power and strength. And not how great you are, but how weak you are. See our limits. That's what they're learning. Love your limits. Know your limits. Because it's in your limits you are driven to the cross. It's in your limits that you know the gospel. And you know your need. And you know your Savior, the one we can trust. Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus that we can trust. It's not in ourselves. Lord, we trust ourselves in so many ways to build up everything for us. We think we have to be supermen and women. But I pray that everyone here would know their limits and live in their limits and be driven back in their limits and love them because they love their Savior, the one who takes care of them and the one who cares for them enough to have relationships with each other that are based on grace and humility, not of anxiety and jealousy. And we praise You for the promised one, the one who fulfills the promise. In Jesus' name, amen.